All righty. Just wanted you guys to see what I'm drinking from today. So, well, that video that we just watched, obviously, is a kid's story. And it's a popular story. But I hope you see the connection it has. There we go. Front and center. I hope you see the connection it has to the psalm that Mike read for us. The nations are raging and rebelling against God. And at the point that the psalm was written, that reality in the story of Scripture wasn't new, was it? In fact, the Tower of Babel wasn't even the first rebellion against God that had happened. There was our front runners, right? Adam and Eve, their rebellion against God. Then from the garden out into the wilderness, there was Cain's personal and tragic rebellion against God. God even warning him, sin is right there. You go through that door, sin's right there. It wants you, and he plowed right through that door anyway. But right before Babel was probably one of the worst expressions of the flood. Not so much in terms of all the sins that had happened, because prior to that point at the flood, there were certainly incidents of people who had sinned. Cain's sin was pretty bad. A guy named Lamech came along, and his sin was like 10 times worse. He bragged about the people he had injured and that he had killed, and that sin just kept multiplying, like a virus. Sorry if it's a little too close. But there was a contagious nature to sin in the world, and it had infected everybody to the point that God then spared 8 of the entire population, saving them along with the animals, sparing them from the flood, granting them mercy, giving them a shot to start over again, and boom, that was the result, the video we just watched. If only rebellion had ended there. If only the problem had been in the concentratedness of people's sin, but that's just not the way the storyline of Scripture goes either, is it? From the flood, you go all the way out, and there's an individual ruler we meet way later after people of God have been formed into one of these people groups that came out of the Tower of Babel. The people that God made who were related to Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph being a part of them, all down in Egypt, what do we have? We have Pharaoh seeking to snuff out the people of God, right? After that rebellion of Pharaoh, later on, we have God's people all the way out in Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar kind of rises himself up in rebellion against God. God said, you are going to be one of the many kingdoms of the world. You're the head of gold, but there are other metals and other parts of a body after you. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Say, no, that's not true. So he makes an entire image of himself, more than likely, out of gold and commands that everybody bow down to it. What is that? That's not just a guy being a sort of egocentric maniac. It's one man sort of solidifying as a national policy his own rebellion against God. I'm not going to be the one who serves you. Everyone will serve me. Darius, his follower, does almost the exact same thing, putting Daniel into the lion's den. Why? Because people are trying to rise up. In the exile as well, we've got Haman, right, trying to sort of snuff out the Jewish people. There have been expressions of rebellion against God and God's people throughout the storyline of Scripture. Even in the middle of the two Testaments that we don't hear about, there's this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And one of his expressions of his rebellion is to actually go into the place where God is worshipped and to take a pig, a defiled animal, and to sacrifice it right there in the middle of God's home in sacrifice, not to God, but to Zeus. If only it had ended there. Obviously, if you just sort of track through the storyline of the New Testament, you have the arrival of the Savior, and then people kind of conspiring against him to kill him. Later on into history, you've got people like Nero or Diocletian, all the way through to the Hitlers and the tyrants of today. You've got so much persecution against God's people. Now, why? It's because God's people have uniquely throughout history represented God's reign. They've represented God's kingdom. That's what God said we were always supposed to be. We were supposed to be reflections of his reign and his rule. It's what it means to be made in the image of God. And so when people are corrupting that image and sort of using every bit of power and prestige they have to put themselves forward, well, there's no reason for God's enemy to sort of persecute that, because that's not putting forward God's reign. But anytime God's people sort of gather together under his rule and represent the fact that he's the king and we're part of his kingdom, that is going to be persecuted. What's interesting is that that's not the only expression of what we see in Psalm chapter 2, is it? The nations raging against God, this sort of language of rebellion, it doesn't just come from world leaders who are persecuting God's people. It has spread into the very fabric and culture of our society today, hasn't it? We're going to see in Psalm chapter 2 is, and if you've got your bulletin, I've kind of put it out this way, the language of the rebellion that humanity has against God. But more than just this language of rebellion, it then sort of lays out God's response to our rebellion. And then at the end, it talks about the solution. But to understand the solution, if we went all the way to the end of the psalm, the good parts in some ways, we'd probably miss a little bit of the tragedy that was laid out before it. So what I want to do with you is just, we're gonna start in the beginning of the psalm, try to understand, what does this rebellion against God sound like? Especially, what does it sound like a little bit today? If there's a language to it that's been universal, what is sort of the dialect of that rebellion sound like? Then after that, we'll see kind of how God responds to it. And then ultimately, we'll get to how he solved the problem. But let's kind of dive right into this language of rebellion right in the very beginning. We read this in verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and why do the peoples plot? You hear what, right out of the beginning, he's saying is going on across human history. If you, like many who have studied history, or like Josiah and I and Christine the other day, were watching a very difficult documentary to sort of endure. There wasn't a lot of dialogue, there wasn't a lot of music, but there was trauma and tragedy from World War II almost all the way through this thing. It was tense by virtue of its silence and its just raw sense of loss. And throughout, sorry to throw you under the bus here, Joe, and I actually respect this reaction. Josiah kept having these sort of gut reactions. They're like, how could that happen? Why would people do this? Why is it that people would behave in the way they have? And maybe you've had that kind of a same response. Sometimes it could have happened in the midst of something you've observed personally, or maybe it's more like you've just seen arcs of history and you've asked, why would people act that way? It's because of verse 1. It's because there is a national, a universal raging and plotting against God. But the last two words are very critical in verse 1 too, aren't they? That raging and plotting is futile. It is, to use these words, in vain. And then he goes and describes it in verse 2. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and then against his anointed, saying, this is more of the articulation of the language of this rebellion. Every restriction God has ever set against us, every parameter he's ever created, both in us and for us, it's bondage. And what we need to do is to throw off those bonds. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the language of rebellion. Now, we could use the next 40 minutes talking about examples of all of that. Let me instead give you some themes. Things that we know to be true because we're articulate in Scripture. We're just well read in terms of what God has said about himself. Let me just give you 5 things that God has said about himself. And let's just ask the question of whether those have been embraced or rejected in our society. God has said that he's good. He alone is good. Now, has that been embraced with gusto in our world? No, it hasn't at all, has it? The Bible says that God alone is good, and what that means is that our morality, our goodness, or our lack of that morality and that goodness, that is judged by God. It's judged by his purity, and his existence is good. So in other words, people are to be measured by the standard of God, and they're then evaluated. What has happened in our culture? That's been flipped around. If you asked anyone who hasn't sort of been, you know, sort of just washed in Scripture, are people generally good? What would you hear? Of course they are. And what have those newly anointed good people done? Well, they have, just like every generation prior in its rebellion, they've looked at God and said, if God says that, he's not good. You see the problem here? God alone is good. We are not, and therefore we get to be judged by God. What has happened in our day? It has become exceptionally popular to say that we are good, and then God has to be evaluated by us. Do you see the host of problems that could emerge from something like that? Let's just take another reality we know about God. Let's take two of them together. The Bible said that God is both the creator and the ultimate communicator. Now, we've wiped both of those out in our day and age, haven't we? You could go back generations and recognize that there was a time, at least in U.S. history, where we recognized that God was the creator and we were the ones created by him. If nothing else, it was given lip service, at least. It wasn't publicly demeaned. But we haven't really gone after that idea that God has then made us, and then God has communicated to us about how he made us and everything else that he made. Because he made us, that means that, according to the Bible, we belong to him. And because he made us, we then form our identities off of him, according to his pattern and his plans. And hopefully our feelings will then follow those identities that we adopt off of God. How's that going? Not so great, is it? That's been turned on its head. What's the ruling thought of our day? If you feel a certain way, that becomes the new authority. How you feel about yourself, how you feel about other people, how you feel about who you're attracted to, all of those things, those are the new reality. And it's not then that we can sort of interrupt that process because we say, oh, wait, the creator has also been the communicator. He's spoken to me, and so then I understand that life is from his perspective since he's created and he's communicated. We've trivialized his role as a creator, saying that we've come from other places. And we've trivialized his word to the point that it has no authority. So not only is God not good, we are. Not only is he not anymore the creator nor the communicator, instead it's our feelings, because truth now resides within us, and then we have to be able to sort of impose that on others and sort of dictate the new realities and identities of our lives. Do you see how this, in our day and age, this shapes identity, it shapes reality, it shapes sexuality, individuality, sovereignty, our property, how we view sort of just all the way from now into eternity. This changes everything. God is the good creator who's communicated, and we've rejected all of that. He is not only that, the Bible says that God is the one ruler who has then come to redeem. He's both the king and the one who then, as the king, has come to save his people, to redeem them. But if we as a society have rejected the idea that God made us, then we'd certainly reject the idea that he has the right to rule over us, to tell us what to do, that because we belong as part of his kingdom, we then follow according to the plans and the patterns of his kingdom. If we've given that all up, then what God said to us no longer becomes a method of saving us. It becomes a means of binding us, of enslaving us. You see, that's exactly where we arrive at the end of verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So when the society that we live in speaks to you every single day about the fact that people and how they feel, because they're autonomous, who were not created, have no responsibility to God, and have no ability to hear from God anymore, why would we be surprised if we would think differently? Do you understand? In some ways, then, I'm saying that I think all of those are examples of the world's insanity. What the Bible then says, though, is that because we believe that the way we've been redeemed out of that insanity is through the death and the coming back to life of the actual anointed one that God sent to the earth, doesn't that just seem like we would be absolutely ridiculous people? In fact, Paul says we are. We just have to remember, when we're reading this, we look ridiculous to the world because we believe that God's good, we're not. That he created, we didn't just appear out of anywhere. That he communicated, and we ought to listen to him. That he's the ruler, and we ought to submit to him. And that he's the one, ultimately, who has a plan to redeem us, and we ought to probably pay attention to that. The world looks at all of us then in some ways as though we're crazy. And let me just remind you out of the beginning so that you don't get too puffy in your head. You were one of them, and you're still being redeemed from that way of thinking. If it weren't for the grace of God, this psalm, according to what we could actually relate to, would end in verse 3. Because we would say, yeah, I can identify with that idea of being angry and sort of scheming against things, trying to come up with solutions that don't ultimately work, and feeling like everything that's religious out there, everything that seems to speak of God out there, is nothing more than bonds that I want to cast off of me because I want to do what I feel, I want to live the way that I want to. That would be our story had God not intervened in our lives. But he did. He interrupted this process for us so that we can keep reading this psalm. Because what we need to know is if this is truly sort of the language and the dialect of this rebellion against God, the question is, how's God doing? For thousands of years, he's had people made in his image whom he's allowed to repopulate that image over and over. And he's been defied generation after generation after generation. Poor God. Is he doing okay? I mean, we should check on him. It's got to be tough to be rejected like that, right? Here's what the psalm tells us is actually God's response. He thinks it's comical. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When God laughs at the rebellion of people, he's not necessarily enjoying it like it's some sort of sitcom. It's a tragedy, to be sure. But if we in any way think that God is threatened by what's going on around us, simply because we, his people, part of his kingdom, can sometimes feel vulnerable, we can feel kind of threatened when we're talking and holding on to allegiances that really just don't make sense to the world. Even if we feel vulnerable, we shouldn't read that same sense onto God. Here's what his laughter sounds like. Verse 4, it has a derisive quality to it. God dismissively, almost mockingly laughs at the really cute attempts people have to be able to throw off his rule. Every one of those tyrants that I mentioned in the beginning that have opposed God's people, you know how they're doing right now? They're dead. They're not currently exercising the influence of their rebellion upon the face of the planet. They're not here. God formed them out of dust and they returned down to dust. And as he looks at that process, he looks at it and kind of derisively sneers and chuckles a little and says, well, that's cute. But it's not all that entertaining because it does bring something else up in him. It brings up his wrath, what would be called a terrifying fury against the rebellion people have against the rightful king over everything that he's created. This isn't the kind of response that we really like to be able to put out there, but let me just help you understand. If that's not true, mercy means nothing. Do you get that, right? If there is no judgment for sin, then when God withholds judgment, or when he extends the timing of his plan before exercising that judgment, then that mercy and that patience doesn't mean anything because there's nothing that our rebellion has really cost us. This is not a way of saying, hey guys, just take it easy with God. He's having a bad, you know, eternity and he's a little cranky right now. This is all entirely justified on God's part. And what it does is it doesn't sort of throw bad light on God. It throws incredibly dark light on us and our rebellion. We who were called to be able to live as human beings, treating each other in a community the way that God would act were he walking on the planet, that calling has significance. And then the rejection of that calling has even greater significance, doesn't it? And the only right response to that kind of rebellion is for God to be exceptionally, terrifyingly angry. And so what is it that he says in his fury? Well, from Psalm 37, he has a sort of a similar response. Psalm 37 reads, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." It's a little similar to what we heard a couple weeks ago in Psalm 73, isn't it? There's a certain sense that in Psalm 73, the people of the earth are looking at the sort of prospering of the wicked and wondering, what do we do? Does this mean that everything that we've done to serve God is in vain? Once I went to church, once I went to the sanctuary, once I was able to hear about God's place in the world, then I remembered, oh, yeah, they have a future and it's not going to be great. God doesn't ever struggle through that process. Psalm 37 just reminds us that as soon as that plotting and gnashing of the wicked against the righteous happens, the Lord looks at the wicked and just says, I know exactly how this is going to end for you. So what does God do? Well, his response is first to judge like that. But the way that his judgment gets enacted is interestingly to bequeath the rebellion of the peoples, to bequeath and to give, to grant as an inheritance, these rebellious people to someone in particular. And so he says in verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And that could seem a little confusing for you just right out of the gate. So let's just get the pronouns down rightly. At the time this was written, God, who is speaking in verse 6, right? God is the one who will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, hey, verse 6, don't worry, I've set up my king. And he's talking about David. When this is first written, he's pointing to David. Thousands of years later, we realize that David is just an example of what ultimately will be fulfilled. But it couldn't be fulfilled by David because he was infected with the same sin. His reign wasn't lived out the same way that a true son of God would have lived out his reign and exercised his rule. David didn't trust God. He counted his men. David didn't follow God. He committed adultery, raped a woman, and then killed her husband, and then stole her as his wife. That's not the way God would act. And so God brought his judgment on David, divided his kingdom, brought plagues on the people. And it was terrifying. It meant that though God was pointing to David, God was pointing beyond David, wasn't he? That said, understand how this works. God, who is judging and terrifying the people who he is sort of watching rebel, says, here's my solution. I'm giving you over to my true king. Now, verse 7 then begins to play this out a little bit more. He spells it out and he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So you see now, David sort of takes his place in the story and says, you've just been granted to me. So here's the decree that was given. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You see the bequeathing that's going on? David is now entering into the psalm. He begins to spell it out a little bit more and says, there's something that God told me I want you to know. It's that somehow you all in your rebellion, you'll belong to me. I don't get it. But you're going to be like a heritage for me. You're going to be like a possession of mine. Now again, would David be the one to be able to exercise this fully? No, not at all. In fact, you may remember the time in David's life when he wants to make a temple for God. God's been living in a tent for a long time. David has a palace. He doesn't like this arrangement, and so he says, I want to make a temple. Noble thought. The prophet at the time says, good idea. Go right ahead and do it. That night, God visits the prophet and says, oh, you got to tell David this. Dude, your hands are way too bloody. I don't want a temple built by your hands. Besides, that's not really the way I'm going to ultimately work in the world. When I ultimately work in the world, I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build out your house, David. The reign of one related to you will never end. And ultimately, this possession of the nations, this heritage of the ends of the earth, this ultimately will come because there will be one who will receive them related to David, but not flawed like David. This psalm isn't the only time we ever see him pointed to. In fact, the most deliberate space in Scripture we see him pointed to is in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. There we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you see what happens in that first slide? There's one, the Ancient of Days, obviously representing the eternal king over all creation. But there's one like a son of man, a term that Jesus used about himself more than any other. And he comes, he's presented before the king, and then the king gives him everything. All the allegiance of the peoples of the earth is his. And in the same way, according to Psalm 2, all the rebellion of the peoples of the earth is then directed against him as well. Now, I realize that in preaching this, there's not probably a single thing I've said so far that you're like, oh my goodness, I wonder who he's been talking about. You know the end of the psalm from the beginning, right? This is a tricky one, but I'm not telling it to you in order to tell you something new, except for I want to remind you, I think, of what you need to remember that's true. It's that every single human figure who's ever exalted himself above others from the Tower of Babel all the way till now is a pretend ruler over the peoples of the earth. Every time in a conversation all the way down to your group of three friends, when you are tempted to put down somebody else and insult them so you look better, you are a pretended ruler over the peoples of the earth. That inclination to put somebody else down so that you seem better, to rise up so that somebody else seems less, that inclination to be important among the peoples of the world, that belongs to Jesus and not to you. Not new, but boy, do I need to remember that. Because Trinity Church is a pretended kingdom of Darren. It is. I hate to let you know, but it's one of the ways Satan is active in my life, is to make me think that when I sort of say something in our church, it ought to be heeded, it ought to be listened to, it ought to be obeyed fully without question, as though I'm the great shepherd of the sheep. Because this is our little world. And one of the temptations of my heart is to think that I'm called to rule over it. Now, I hope that doesn't make you think worse of me. Actually, I do hope it makes you think worse of me, if you weren't aware of that. My guess is, though, that in our relationship together, you've probably sensed it from me. I've had to repent of it over the years. I've been at this about 15 years, and the inclination is still as strong. Successes kind of puff me up. And failures kind of seem to, you know, deflate me over time. But I hope that it's not just something that sort of makes you stand back and go, whoa. I hope it's also something you can kind of individually relate to. Because the reason that this is the language of the nations of the earth is because it's the language of every single person on the earth. We'd have done what Adam did. James says, why is it that we insult each other, get in fights and quarrels with one another? He said, it's because you do the same thing Cain did. You kill and you covet. You seize and you grasp. You want power and you want prestige. That's the way sin works within the human heart. We want to displace God. He wants to be enthroned and we want to dethrone him and sort of take over. But Daniel 7 isn't about you. Psalm 2 isn't about us. Just like it wasn't about David, it's not about any of us. It is instead about Jesus. And so here's the solution that we ultimately get. In verse 8, we read again, I will make the nations your heritage. They're given over to the true Son of God. And here's what he gets to do for them in their rebellion. If you were given something as your inheritance, and it was passed on to you at your relative sort of dying day, and you realize when the will's read, this belongs to me now. What will you do with it? I'll break it into pieces. That's what Jesus gets to do. Look at this in verse 9. I will make the nations your heritage. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see what this psalm has kind of led us up to? You and all your rebellion against God, it's not working out. It's happening in vain. How is God responding to it? He's getting angry. He looks at you. He's kind of patting you on the head and saying, are you sure you want to keep doing this? Because it's comical to me. It is so just unthreatening to me that you're rebelling. But it is making me kind of angry, I got to admit. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to transfer you in your allegiance or lack of it. I'm going to transfer you over into the possession of my son, and your rebellion is now against him. Son, I grant you the authority to go get him. That's what the psalm has said up to this point. Now, let me give away the end of the psalm. All right, spoiler. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Remember, I said a couple weeks ago that we're going to talk about God as our rock, our refuge, and our reward? Guess what? This psalm is about God as a refuge. But the reason I didn't want to introduce it that way, and the reason I think that it actually doesn't begin that way, is because we have to understand what this refuge is from. One of the better illustrations I heard of this concept is, imagine you live down south on a coastal city where a Category 5 hurricane is approaching. And you shelter in your home through the first parts, but you now realize it's unsafe. And so you walk out of your house, the hurricane swirling all around you, but there is one place where you're safe. It's the eye. Damage and destruction everywhere, but the closer you get to the center, is the only place you can have any safety and protection, the eye of that storm. That's where Psalm 2 is going to end in verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But I didn't want you to hear this concept of refuge and think of it as though, oh, my bananas got a little spoiled and I didn't get all the stuff that I wanted on my cereal today. It's okay, God's your refuge. Oh, thank you, you're right, I get new bananas later. That's not entirely the way the Bible presents refuge. Refuge is for those being attacked. This psalm just helps us to understand the attack is coming from the one who's also providing refuge. You see, there's language of mankind's rebellion. There's God's response to that rebellion. But then there is also a solution found in the one that we are supposed to be afraid of in the first place. Here's the way the solution is given to these kings, the warning granted to them. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, right? We've heard that before. Yeah, just not here. Serve the Lord with fear. Understand that safe within the eye of that hurricane, there is violence and destruction and raw power all around you that should make you want to take shelter in the eye of that hurricane with every bit of your energy, because you realize that if you depart from the eye, you are in mortal peril. So fearfully worship God. Yes, serve him. Kings, the solution to this is to recognize the danger all around you and yet pledge yourself to worship the Lord and to run to him with everything you can. The second warning that's given and the instruction, the solution to then this problem isn't just to serve the Lord with fear, it's to then be sort of tremblingly celebratory. You are to rejoice with trembling. So you see everything happening, everything being blown to splinters all around you. What do? You run to God. You find shelter and safety in the middle of that eye of that hurricane. And there then you pledge yourself to God. And there you celebrate the safety you find in him. You serve him fearfully. You celebrate tremblingly, and then you desperately submit yourself to God. The language is there in verse 12. Kiss the Son. That Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, the one that all the nations have been given over to, the one that we understand this, where Jesus comes to the earth and he says, you want to know the work of God? It's this. Believe the Son. That's it. Listen to me. Hear me out. I'm the first human ever to represent God as should be. I'm the first one made in the image of God ever to live the way we should have. And so reject every other option and instead listen to the Son and obey him. Kiss the Son. It's not sexual. It's not romantic. It's submissive. You desperately submit to the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge. Psalm 73, at the very end, the psalmist comes and he said, I've always got you, God. I may not get everything else the world has. I always get you. And last week from Psalm 121, we talked about how God is a rock. He's the only steady place we've got. Here, what we're hearing in context is that God's our refuge. Not refuge in the sense of being a soft and squishy pillow for us at the end of the day. Refuge in the sense that a hurricane is coming, he's the only safe place to shelter. Refuge in the sense that he's the only fortress that's standing. Refuge in the sense that he's the only sort of firebox to protect you whenever everything is raging around. He's the only safe place. That's what it means to be a refuge. It's just, interestingly enough, he's the one saving you from him. That's why we celebrate and we are terrified at the same time. Because the risk looks absolutely destructive. And so I have two things to say to you, church, just at the end of this. If you've been living in rebellion against God, you have to stop. You absolutely have to stop rebelling against this one. Instead, you need to come back to him, confess your sins, and desperately submit to him. And when you find safety in him again, celebrate that safety and then worship him with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with the Lord with trembling, and then kiss the Son lest he be angry, because you can find refuge and safety. Church, if you've been around here for a while and you are actively rebelling against God, I beg with you, stop. Repent, confess your sins, find somebody who also is struggling, and then come to them and say, I need some help. I see that terrifying hurricane around, and I don't want any part of it. I want to submit to God. The second thing is this, though. You realize you don't have to be afraid of the world anymore. Yes, you look foolish to believe what you believe, but you don't have to be afraid of looking foolish anymore. You can share the good news that the King of the universe has offered clemency and forgiveness because of the work of Jesus Christ to come and get treated exactly the way they should have been treated, to then defeat death in their place, to be risen again to new life in their place, so that they can actually come to life again and know God and serve God. That's a foolish message, but it's the only one that works, and you don't have to be embarrassed about it at all. You might be surprised about this, but Psalm 2 is actually quoted in the New Testament. Here's the context for it. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples have been sharing the gospel about Jesus being risen from the dead, even though he was killed by those that are trying to now oppose the disciples. They're sharing this news, and they get called in and questioned and told, "You're not supposed to do this anymore." And we pick up the story, and it says this: when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" You see what happens? These people who were told, don't talk about Jesus, get in trouble for talking about Jesus. They're warned not to talk about Jesus once again. And so then they come back together and they say, God said this would happen. He's the one who made everything, and he's the one who in Psalm 2 told us that we'd be opposed. But it's just the fact that the Gentiles are raging and the peoples are plotting in vain. And they keep going. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What did holding on to Psalm 2 do for the early followers of Jesus? One, it called them from their rebellion back to repentance, to be sure. But two, it made them so that they weren't afraid of the world anymore. They were able to share the good news with boldness. When persecuted for it, they were able to rejoice that they had been persecuted like Jesus. And they were able to come back and say, long ago, God said this was happening. We shouldn't be surprised that it's happening right now. And so we get to go forward and share with those in rebellion. You can be forgiven if only you drop this pretense of your own power. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice before him in a trembling way. And then listen to what I'm telling you about Jesus and desperately submit to him. Same storms whom I got that hurricane illustration from summed up this psalm this way. And in one sense, this is sort of the message we proclaim. Either you kiss the Son in love and reverence, or you encounter him in judgment and wrath. But the blessing is for all those who would reject their rebellion and take refuge in Jesus alone. One of the songs we're going to sing says this about Jesus. There's a power, a holy power, breaking the bonds of captive men. He is Jesus, mighty Jesus, who is the holy warrior, as presented here, certainly, and the sinner's friend. This is the one we proclaim, church. It's the one we've pledged our allegiance to. And he's the one in whose power we go and share with the world that there's a Savior rich in mercy, quick to pardon all of our sins. It is Jesus, the great Redeemer, reconciling God and man. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you've rescued us from our rebellion. We feel it inside us. We feel unbelief inside us. And so we pray, continue to redeem and to rescue. Continue to hold us fast that we would not stumble. But Lord, give us boldness then in our repentance. Give us a confidence to be able to tell others about you and to say, I see the way your life is fragmenting and falling apart. It's because you're raging in vain and you're plotting in vain. And God would simply have you come to him and hear him and submit to him. He's the good one who's created you. He's the good one who's communicated with you. And he wants to rule over to your life. And he wants to redeem you once again. And though this world would mock everything about what I just said, I think you know it's true. So listen. Listen to my words. Because this is the only way that I've been saved as well. Lord, give us that power to share who Jesus is. And I pray, Lord, soften hearts. So that those who are currently getting torn about by the world would find refuge and safety when they run to Jesus. I ask this in his name. Amen.